I want to welcome you to Christian Viewpoint. We have a very special guest on our program today, Dr. Waite. And he will tell you his credentials and his degrees, but I can tell you after reading some of his books and his writings, he is an authority on the manuscripts and the King James Bible and the objections to it and the answers for those of you that are honestly looking for the truth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we are, of course, dismayed and disillusioned with what's transpiring here in the state of Florida and around the country over whether or not the judiciary will honor the separation of powers and honor the Constitution in determining how our president is elected. By the same token, there are people who claim to be ministers of the gospel and who claim to be a part of the Lord's church who are treating as flippantly and as superficially the Constitution, the God's divine ultimatum for mankind, as people in Congress are, the Constitution of the United States of America. The nation cannot survive without law and the respecting of those separation of powers, and the church cannot exist either. Now, we're confronted with basically two questions. Which Bible of all the Bibles that we have today is the reliable, infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God? You hear many preachers say, I believe in the infallible Word of God, and then they turn right around and say, but only the original autographs. Now, that puts us in a very precarious position, ladies and gentlemen, since those early autographs written by the writers of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as God dictated to them, have all been worn out. You see, look at your own Bible. If you're a Bible student and you have readily read and rightly divided the Word of Truth, it doesn't just sit on a doily collecting dust and divorces, and we're not supposed to have the latter. Sometimes a person in 30 years will go through one, two, and three different Bibles. Well, so it was with these early manuscripts that went from church to church. But does that mean that we do not have the Word of God? We're going to discuss those issues and arguments on our program today. You stay tuned. But let me remind you that the Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, King James Version, said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Study to show yourself approved unto God, ladies and gentlemen, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you believe in the whole Bible or a Bible full of holes? You're going to be judged by it on the day of judgment. Stay tuned. But first, this opening announcement, which will describe to those of you watching this program what Christian Viewpoint is all about, and then we'll be right back with our special guest. Call a friend, call a neighbor, call your preacher, call your Sunday school teacher, especially those who have been educated beyond their intelligence. And tell them with an open mind to listen to this program. It may be the difference between heaven and hell. You stay tuned. We'll be right back.
This is Christian Viewpoint, John Butler Book.
And welcome back into the studio. Dr. Waite, it's good to have you on Christian Viewpoint. Would you kind of give me a synopsis of your educational background, the degrees that you hold, your ability to write, speak Hebrew, Koine Greek? I think that's important to our audience so that they know what I already know, that you have the credentials to speak authoritatively on this controversial subject of Bible translation.
Yes, John, I'd be glad to do that at your request. I took my Bachelor of Arts degree at the University of Michigan, a Big Ten school, as you know, and I majored in Classical Greek and Latin. That was my first degree. Then I went on to Dallas Theological Seminary for my Master of Theology degree, and I majored in New Testament Greek also. And then from there, I went on to the Master of Arts at Southern Methodist University with a degree in speech and public speaking. Then I went continued to Dallas Theological Seminary for my Doctor of Theology there in Bible exposition. And then went on to the Purdue University, and that was at the Doctor of Philosophy, Ph.D., in public speaking or speech as well. So those are my degrees. As far as the Greek and Hebrew, I did take a number of hours, semester hours, in the Greek language, University of Michigan, and Classical Greek and Dallas Seminary, a total of 66 semester hours of the Greek language and Hebrew. I minored in that in Dallas Seminary, a total of 25 semester hours in Hebrew, a total of 91 semester hours in the biblical languages, either Greek or Hebrew.
So I guess we can say that you can read, you can write both Hebrew and Koine Greek. Of course, Koine being the common language of the people, the Bible the New Testament written in Greek, spoken in Aramaic.
Yes, sir.
And the Old Testament in Hebrew. Now, as you know, during the decaying decade of the 660s, some of the liberal element that loved to put the conservatives on the spot in that they had questions that had no answers. But if you had no answer to it, they considered themselves more intellectual and that you simply didn't know what you were talking about, which, like saying how high is up and how long is a string. Well, you know, sometimes when a person's backed into a corner in any debate, they start coming up with these asinine questions, and they do so by creating a straw argument. And it would appear, and I do not know who wrote these questions, but on the surface, not to be judgmental, it sounds like something that Dr. White might have done, who I understand is a paid hatchet man for some of the modern, or at least one of the modern translations available to the public today. And I want to just simply put these questions because this seems to be the sunum bonum, the beginning and end of this man's position on why the modern translation should be accepted and why the King James should be rejected. And I want to ask you these questions in kind of a synopsis form very quickly if we can, so that we can overcome the arguments, because it was on the Internet, so that means a lot of people have already received it. Let's just start off. He says, since I became or have become interested in the King James only debate, I have been involved in many discussions with those supporting the King James only position. I want to just make his position on television for him. I have often asked questions that rarely or never get a response. Or when they do, the answers don't make sense in light of King James version onlyism. Now, whoever wrote this, he or she goes on to say, these are simple questions and easy. An essay does not need to be written in response to any of them. If you are a King James version only, try your hand at answering the following questions and send your answers to the discussion board. If you answer the following questions convincingly so that they are both true and do not contradict King James onlyism, you win a prize. Of course, I wonder if maybe it's a copy of the King James Bible. If you are not a King James only, try asking some of these questions to King James version only supporters that you run into, and don't let them change the subject. So here we go, Dr. Waite. We're ready for the first question. Was the Latin Vulgate the Word of God? Why or why not?
First of all, John, I'd like to have a definition of King James only. This is the whole prejudice of this answer, the whole series of questions hinges upon what does he mean by King James only. Now, there are at least three definitions of King James only. I subscribe to one. I decry and deny the other two. First of all, some say King James only means only the English language, nothing to do with the Greek or Hebrew from which it's taken, and you have the English Bible, and that is it, period. I think that's heretical. I believe God has given us the original Hebrew and Greek languages. He's preserved those Hebrew and Greek languages right up to this very day, according to my belief and faith, and those are very much a part for extra meanings and various shades of meaning we have. Second King James only definition is only the English King James Bible, and do not translate the Bible into any other language of the world. Now, that's the position of Dr. Samuel Gipp on the John Ankerberg television show a couple summers ago. He took the position that a Russian, if he had to know the Word of God, he had to learn English. Now, I believe that's also heretical. I believe God wants us to translate accurately into all the languages of the world the proper Hebrew text that God has preserved for us that underlie our King James Bible, the proper Greek text that underlie our King James Bible, into all the languages, Hebrew, Swahili, and French and German and Italian and Japanese and Chinese and so on. So that's the second only King James only. Two, King James only with no Greek or Hebrew references, whatever, just the English, is false. And then only in the sense of don't translate another language, that's false. But if you mean King James only like I mean it, I preach from only the King James Bible. I believe that's the best translation of the whole world in the English language, and that's my only. But it's not these other onlys. Now, as we get into these other questions, John, we'll see that the definition of King James only is very, very important as to what he means. Now, your question was, the Latin Vulgate, was it the Word of God? Is that what the question was?
Yes, sir.
Now, there again, you're playing antics with semantics when you ask that question. Is it the Word of God? The new evangelicals and even some fundamentalists are changing the meaning of the Word of God. Now, historically, when you and I grew up, perhaps, if you're my age, I don't know your age, but we always had felt that when you say the Word of God, you meant the words of God, Now, the new semantical artists in the, even the fundamentalist world, I'm talking about those in Bob Jones University, Central Baptist Seminary, and various others in that fundamentalist group that go ahead with the Westcott and Hort false critical text, they mistranslate Word of God. And to them, Word of God means message or ideas or thoughts, but not the words of God. Now, if you say, is the Latin Vulgate the Word of God, as far as message, overall message, you could say, fine, you've got some of the messages there, some of the ideas are there, but certainly the words of God are not there because they're not accurate 100%. They're not the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible. They're not the received text of the Greek language, and there are many errors in the Latin Vulgate. But if you just say the general, say word, meaning message or ideas or thoughts or concepts, then you could go ahead and say anything is the Word of God that even comes close. But I would not use that term if you mean the words of God, because it's certainly false in so many issues.
Wouldn't the origin go back to Origen? Origen had an awful lot to do with what was called the Latin Vulgate. Didn't that come out of Alexandria?
Yes, Alexandria. And, of course, the Latin Vulgate after the Old Latin, what they call the Vetus Itala, that was modified by Jerome in the city of Jerusalem. And he changed it a lot of times, and he molded it along with the Westcott and Hort Vatican type of text, not the text of Receptus in many areas. Now, it's true that the Latin Vulgate is somewhat closer to the text of Receptus than is the Westcott and Hort critical text, but not in too many places. There are one or two or three places whereby the Latin Vulgate goes along with the text of Receptus, like the King James does, rather than to go along with the false Westcott and Hort critical text. But still... It's a long ways off in many areas from the truth.
Well, I want to mention something to you, because this would hopefully, and I have some of the writings from Gipp, I guess his name is, G-I-P-P.
Samuel Gipp.
Dr. Gipp. But, you know, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts, King James Version, second chapter, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven.
Uh-huh.
And the Bible says, although I know that Luke wrote to Theophilus, and it was written in Koine Greek, but it records the fact that the Holy Spirit fell on these apostles, and every man heard him speak in his own language wherein he was born.
That's right.
So the great revelation that was projected on the day of Pentecost was written in Koine Greek, but it was spoken so that every nation under heaven could understand what Peter said.
That's right. And God's will, I believe, John, is that every language of the world has the Bible in their own heart language, their own language, which is their language that they use every single day. But it must be accurately translated. It must be from the proper Hebrew text, the same text that underlies our King James Bible, the proper Greek text, and the proper theology must be there. But God does want this, and this is what I believe Dr. Gipp is against, because on the John Ankerberg show he says if you're going to be a Russian, you've got to learn English.
Yeah.
Thought.
Well, you know, there's much to be said that when the King James written, English was in its purest form, and it has become the language of many people in the world. That's all true.
Yes.
But to say that it can't be translated accurately or was never spoken accurately in some other language is to run amok with Acts the second chapter. I mean, when they said, what must we do? Peter said, that this man you've crucified was the Son of God.
Yes.
And he told them to repent and be immersed, wash away their sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and they gladly received the word, were baptized, and they sold their possessions. And all of this was spoken in every language, according to the King James, of every nation that was present that day.
Exactly. And see, that, John, is the reason that people are calling those of us who stand for the King James Bible, they call us crackpots and fanatics, because they think of us in terms of some of these other people that do not share our viewpoints and ideas on the King James Bible. We're not King James only in the first two definitions, but the third definition, we stand for it. It's the best English version that we have in the world, but we do not limit the translation of God's words into just the English language, but it's for French and Germans and all the other languages of the world. See?
Well, the Lord said, go into all the world. He didn't say...
That's right.
I don't know that we even had the English language when the Great Commission was given.
That's right.
Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things. How could they go into all the world
exactly. And
not translate this into the common language of the people?
Exactly. Exactly.
Well, now, here's the second question. And by the way, for those of you listening, we're going to do two programs. Maybe one day we'll do three, just as we did with Mrs. Ripplinger, with Dr. Waite. And we're going to cover some of the areas that I'm sure some of you are dying to hear about that we haven't covered in this, and that is Witch Text, Hort Westcott, the Sinaitic of the Vaticanus. We'll get into that later, but we want to cover all these supposed hard questions that have been asked that supposedly have no answer, and they do have an answer. Now let's go to question two. Is, was the Septuagint, LXX, the Word of God, question mark, why or why not?
All right, again, the LXX, the Septuagint, supposedly that was a translation of the Greek language of the Old Testament Hebrew, again, is the Word of God. Does it mean the message of God, the general thoughts of God, the ideas? By some stretch of the imagination, you could say by that. But certainly, if you say, is it the words of God, are there accurate words in translation? We would say absolutely not, because two reasons. Number one, even in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, in the article on the Septuagint, if you look it up, they say two things about the Septuagint. Number one, there are very, very few manuscripts that we have of the Septuagint. Number two, even the ones that we do have, they have been sloppily translated, very, very free translation, almost like the Living Version, and they're not accurate except in a few books where they've accurately translated from the Hebrew into the Greek language. The third consideration of the Septuagint is, people say, well, is it B.C.? That's the historical position, that it was before Christ? I do not believe that. I believe that it was after Christ. I believe it was in the time of Origen. I believe it's his fifth column in the Hexapla, the sixth version Bible that he had. And I don't believe it's in the Old Testament time. I believe it's the New Testament time. And so that's a big issue, too, as to did Christ and his apostles quote from the Septuagint? No, I believe the Septuagint quoted from Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. It's the other way around rather than the traditional way. So that would be my answer to that second question, John.
You know, Abraham Lincoln asked a man one time, he said, if a horse has four legs, how many legs? He said four. And he said, well, if we call his tail a leg, how many legs does he have? And the man said, well, he has five. He said, no, calling his leg, his tail a leg doesn't make it a leg.
Yeah.
If you tell a lie long enough, and many of our Bible seminaries have bought into the theology, older is better, and they never look beyond the real origin of what was called the Septuagint. They just said, well, the Septuagint was before Christ, so therefore it's old and it's good. Same thing with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yeah. The same thing with Tischendorf, who found one of these manuscripts in a trash can.
Yeah.
And they never went beyond to find that the devil was corrupting the Word, as he surely would, right from the very beginning, as he did in the Garden of Eden, and changed one word, thou shalt not surely die, and the whole course of human events was changed.
That's true, but you see, they're wrong by saying that it's old, that is Old Testament. It's not old. Of course, that's the argument that they use. They have to use it. And then they say it corrects the original Hebrew from which it was taken. Now, how can a translation correct the original Hebrew from which it was taken? That's a horse laugh and
yes.
A half.
It just cannot be done.
Cannot be done.
Well, let's go to the next one. Is, was the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, Matthew's, Tyndale's, etc., the Word of God, why or why not?
All right, there again, we go to the definition of Word of God versus words of God. Now, these early Bibles that predated and preceded the King James Bible were generally, you could say, the Word of God closer than the Septuagint was, and certainly closer than the Latin Vulgate was, and very much closer than any of the modern versions are, closer than the NIV, closer than the New American Standard Version, closer than the Revised Standard Version, and so on. But it was closer because, though it did not have as accurate a picture as the King James Bible, though they had not as close in translation from the Hebrew and Greek. One thing about all these versions that you listed, the Geneva and the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible and so on, and Tyndale, all of them used the same Hebrew text from which the King James Bible was translated, which the new versions do not these days, and they used the same Greek text from which the King James Bible was translated, and the new versions do not these days either. So you can say that they're a whole lot closer, but there are some instances where it's not as accurate as the King James Bible. So I would say the Word of God in general, but even closer, many, many words of God even, that are the same, but still, I'd be very cautious in regard to that.
All right, let's move to the next one. I know you don't believe in dynamical equivalency. You believe in the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word in the 5,000 early manuscripts. Now, I have to say that because we're not going to get time to get into that. That'll come into part two, but for those who are watching, I know that I've clarified that pretty closely, have I not?
Uh-huh.
Okay, next. Who publishes the uncorruptible King James Version? Cambridge, Oxford, Kirk Brad Schofield, AMG Zondervan, one of the Bible societies. I know it's certainly not the American Bible Society, but very quickly, can you answer that within about a minute?
All right. I will certainly do that. Who publishes the uncorruptible King James Bible? Now, there again, it's a definition, semantical definition. I do not believe and hold that the words that man has put down are in any way, in sense, in the final sense, inerrant and infallible or uncorruptible, whatever. This is what they're trying to put in our mouths, that every single thing must be exact. I believe that the Hebrew text that God wrote, that God has preserved for us today, is inerrant, infallible, and uncorruptible. I believe the Greek text that God has written originally in the New Testament and preserved for us presently is also inerrant, infallible, and uncorruptible. But they're trying to get at, is there a little difference in this King James Version and this word and this word, and which one is the right one? Well, the closest one to the original 1611 is the Cambridge Version rather than the Oxford. But you see, they're trying to put us into a pigeonhole, trying to get us into the Ruckman position, which we do not hold to, and many people do not hold to either. But, John, there's much to say on that issue, but the time is up for the 1 minute.
I've got you. Now, in the context of Matthew 5:18, define jot, tittle, and law. I don't know why they asked that. That's an elementary question.
Yes, the jot is the yod. It's just like a comma, the smallest Hebrew letter. And the Lord Jesus said, till all be fulfilled, not a jot or a tittle of the law shall be taken away until all be fulfilled. Now, the tittle is the smallest distinguishing feature between a Hebrew letter and another Hebrew letter. So the Lord Jesus did not only believe in the inerrant, infallible preservation of the whole books of the Bible, not only the chapters of the Bible, not only the sentences and the verses of the Bible and the words of the Bible, but even the letters of the Bible and the parts of the letters of the Bible. And I believe God has preserved those in the Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible and the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible. I believe the Lord Jesus knew what he was talking about in Bible preservation of the words, letters, and parts of the letters.
Well, now, very quickly, you know that many people say, well, the original autographs were inspired. We don't have those. But I believe that they have been copied down and preserved in those 5,000 texts. Do you not?
I believe they're preserved. God promised to preserve his words. I believe he keeps his promises. I know he keeps his promises. So he has preserved them, and I believe he has preserved them.
Amen.
The Hebrew text that underlies the King James and the Greek text.
We're going to be judged by the word.
That's right.
And if we don't have a word to go by, how can we have any judgment? Now, let's go on to the next one. When you encounter an archaic term or phrase in the King James or come across a contradiction, why do you rely on infallible or fallible tools, dictionaries, etc., to interpret the infallible?
Well, in the first place, I don't find contradictions in our King James Bible. I don't follow contradictions, and I use dictionaries. I use the Greek lexicons or dictionaries or Hebrew lexicons or dictionaries or even English. And go ahead with it so that I understand what the words might mean. Many things are not clear to us in the English-speaking world. So we have to check sometimes underneath that and see, well, what does that Hebrew expression mean? What does it mean in Greek expressions? And so there's nothing wrong with looking up a Greek word or a Hebrew word or an English word. That's why we stand for the defined King James Bible, where my son has spent hundreds of hours giving the accurate definitions of uncommon words in the King James Bible.
Well, let's face it. God didn't inspire the English word, word.
That's right.
But when he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word.
That's right.
Now, he inspired that entire sentence.
Yes.
And if I don't understand what word is, all I got to do is go to the dictionary to define word.
Yes.
And the word is defined accurately. It is the structure of every word that brings about the thought and words of God.
That's
what's inspired. You know, these people really, it sounds like these lawyers that are trying to argue with the Constitution on how we get a president.
Uh-huh.
It says here, suppose you lived in the 10th century, how would you define preservation as it is? And let's see very quickly, we're almost running out of time. Related to God's word so as not to contradict the King James only position. About 2 minutes.
How many?
2 minutes.
2 minutes. All right. I would simply say this, John, in 2 minutes. Bible preservation in the 10th century, you said?
Yes, sir.
I would simply say God has promised to preserve his words, his Hebrew words of the Old Testament, the Greek words of the New Testament, and whether it's the 10th century or the 5th century or the 15th century or 100th century, whatever century it is, he kept his promises and those words were preserved.
Amen.
So we don't have to have it English or Spanish or French or German. We have the Hebrew, the Greek. God spoke only three languages.
By the way, all three of those languages are dead languages, so they can't change in their meaning.
Can't change in their meaning.
Now let's go very quickly to question 10. And last but not least, the King James came out in 1611. Where was the final authority in 1610 and prior? Explain.
All right, the final authority were the other versions that were very close. The Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and so on, the Tyndale Bible. The reason for the King James Bible was that John Reynolds said to His Majesty the King, "Your Honor, Your Majesty, let's have a translation because the extant versions, the ones that are in existence at the time, not answering to the originals. We want it more accurate, more exact, and that's exactly what God gave
us. In the language of the common people."
That's right.
And boy, were they persecuted for it, and are we being persecuted today for trying to defend it. Now, Doctor, I'm going to put you on hold. We're going to put the closing part on this program. We're going to make available your Define King James. We'll close this program out. Come right back for number two.
Okay.
Good to have you on the program. Stay tuned, now, ladies and gentlemen. We'll be right back with an important announcement. I want to know from my floor director, do I need to come back so you can put this slate up? I believe so.
Just heard another in a series of television programs entitled Christian Viewpoint.
Part two, King James Defended. Our special guest is Dr. D.A. Wade, Ph.D., Ph.D. He writes, he reads Hebrew and Greek. He did a marvelous job on our program last week, and he is here today to answer the questions of where did the King James come from? What is all the controversy over the text? Which texts agree with which text? What is the minority text and the majority text? This will answer a host of questions for you. He comes very qualified on this subject, a professor, a teacher, and author. You stay tuned. First, this opening announcement, and then back into today's studio for today's exciting message. Call your mother-in-law, call anyone, and tell them to watch this program. Maybe one of the most important programs they ever see. We'll be right back. And welcome to Christian Viewpoint. Our special guest, D.A. Waite, Ph.D., Ph.D. Doctor, it's good to have you on the program. You write Hebrew, Greek, you read it, you understand it, especially the Koine Greek. Very quickly, Doctor, would you tell our people what is meant by the original autographs? Because I want to go from square one right up to the present hour so that they understand where these modern translations come from and why the King James was written and who was responsible for the Textus Receptus and why we should put our credence and credibility in that text rather than the modern translations. What are the original autographs?
The original autographs, autograph comes from two Greek words, autos, which is the same, grapho, which means to write the same things. Those are the actual writings of Moses and David and the Old Testament, Peter, Paul, John, and James, and the New Testament, and so on. Those are the autographs, the original writings, not only the words that they wrote, but the paper and parchments on which they wrote them. That's the autographs.
Obviously, they have worn out, and they're gone. But does that mean that we no longer have the Word of God simply because, as the modern theologians say, we believe in the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of the Scriptures, and then if you corner them, they say, well, we don't know what that may be since we no longer have the original autographs. What came after that?
Well, after that, we have what we call the apographs, technically speaking. Apo means from, and grapho means to write, things written from or copied from the original autographs. In other words, the Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts were copied over and over and over again, and they were copied accurately with very, very serious and very careful rules. In Romans 3, 1 to 2, we're using the Old Testament now, the Lord says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the words of God, and they were to guard the words of God in the Old Testament. They had rules for the parchment color, the skins, the columns that they had to make, no letter could be written from memory or touch one another, strict rules in writing of forms and spaces, the roll had to be revised within 30 days if there was a mistake on the page. That whole sheet was condemned, and of course, if three mistakes were found on the page, the entire manuscript was condemned. Every word and letter was counted. In other words, they took very good care on the copying Old Testament Hebrew scriptures.
They took serious, don't add to or take away from
right.
The words of this prophecy.
Exactly. They believed that. And in the New Testament, the same. The early Christian churches copied the words of God from the originals, Peter and Paul and James and John, when they wore out. They copied them reverently and then buried the other copies that were tattered and torn from disuse. And so that's the way the apographs or the copies were made.
I dare say that Satan also, of course, getting the deeds of darkness done, disguised as works of light, set out to do all that he could to get those original holographs, and if they didn't wear out, he made sure that they were destroyed wherever possible, because let's face it, he slaughtered all the male children under the life of Moses. Under the life of Christ, all the male children 2 years old and under were put to death. The Word of God has been removed from our public school system. If it was fictional and not fact, if there was no heaven, no hell, no plan of redemption, it wouldn't make any difference whether it was taught in the schools or not. They teach Santa Claus, who's supposedly omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, everywhere, sees everything, rewards good and evil. That stays, but the difference is there's really a devil, there's really a God, Christ and Holy Spirit, and really a word that Satan hates. And he's been attempting to destroy it since the beginning of time, and it's beyond me why informed people many times cannot see why it's important to infiltrate the colleges with modernists and liberalists. Now, let's move on. We have the original. How many manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, do we have that basically collated agree with each other?
Well, in the Old Testament, we have one text called the Masoretic Text. Masoretic comes from Masar, which means in Hebrew to the tradition, that which is passed down from one to the other. There are several hundred of the manuscripts in Hebrew called the Masoretic Text. They form the basis of our King James Bible Old Testament. New Testament text, in 1967, a man by the name of Kurt Allen, who is the grandson of Nestle, he got the compiled the total, and he came up with 5,255 manuscripts. That was 1967. There have been maybe 100 more since that time. But that's the issue. Over 5,255 or 5,300 by this time of the New Testament manuscripts, 99% of which agree with one another basically and almost in every way, and those form the basis of our King James Bible, the text of Josephus. The less than 1%, B and Aleph, the Westcott and Hort text, and then 43 others, or 45 small manuscripts, are in disagreement with these because these have been polluted by heretics and corrupted in the early churches. And that's less than 1% of the total, but God has preserved his words in agreement, a remarkable agreement, in over 99% of the cases, 5,210 manuscripts plus in concordance with our King James Bible.
Now, you have parchments that go back to 66 A.D., which have partial writings which correspond with the King James and Caitlin Ashland's text of the American Bible Society, I believe it is, or have had to be rewritten hundreds of times to correspond with these parchments, right or wrong.
Yes, that's true. There's been a P66 discovery. Mrs. Ripplinger has written on that, and I think she's right on that. And that's taken us back even before the B and Aleph Vatican Sinai text of the 4th century. That predates that, and yet it goes along with the text of Receptus. And so the papyri, even though there's not as many text of Receptus papyri, of the 88 that we have of the papyrus fragments in Egypt, for example, 13 of them at least out of 75 are Westcott and Hort, but out of 88, 75 are for the text of Receptus, 85% versus 15%. So even the old papyri have a remarkable stand with the text of Receptus, even though that's not as great a stand as the uncials or the cursives or the lectionaries.
I have in my possession, and will make available to those who write for it, some of the writings of the old church fathers, whose writings have been discovered that go back to the time of Polycarp. And when they read the Bible verses that they quote, they correspond with the King James, the received text, the Textus Receptus, all one and the same. They do not correspond with the modern translations, which not only contradict the Textus Receptus, they contradict each other. They even contradict the Sinaitic and the Vaticanus in some of these latter ones. They rewrite them year after year, making memorization of something like the NIV Bible almost impossible. In fact, the Vaticanus, I understand, the Sinaitic, disagree with each other 3,000 times.
In the Gospels alone, just the first four Gospels, 3,000 times, according to Hermann Hoskier's Codex B and its Allies, which we've reprinted here in our Bible for Today ministry.
Well, the Vaticanus leaves out Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 46:28, Psalms 106:138, Matthew 16:2-3, the Pauline pastoral epistles, Hebrews 9:14, 13, and 25, and the book of Revelation. It's incredible that so many people have been fooled by older is better that are buying translations that go back to the American Standard, 1901. Now, before we get into that, how did Erasmus get involved into the King James and the Textus Receptus very quickly?
Erasmus was the greatest Greek scholar on the European continent in his day. He was a student of the Greek language. He taught Martin Luther Greek. He taught William Tyndale Greek. And he got into it. He was a Roman Catholic priest, but he felt that the people should have the words of God that came from the originals, which are the Greek language, rather than the Latin and the Latin Vulgate of the Roman Church. And so he made available these manuscripts, and in 1516, he got the first Greek manuscript out, Greek text out, in addition. Now, some people say, well, he just had a few manuscripts, 6, 8, 10, whatever. But the thing they don't say, and the thing that the fundamentalist world is really false upon, is that Erasmus also went to the European libraries. He got several hundred other readings from other manuscripts to compare with his own, and that's how he came up with his text. And others, of course, came up with similar texts in that era.
Well, of course, he was not really a strong practicing Catholic, to my understanding. In fact, a lot of his criticism came from the Catholic Church because he didn't put the footnotes in it that they would love to have had there.
Yes, now, he was not a solid... he was a Roman Catholic priest, of course, but he was not the old-time Roman Catholic that we think of. In fact, his body is buried in a Protestant church there in Basel, Switzerland. I have a photograph of it with inscriptions on his tomb and so on. And he refused the cardinal's hat in the Roman Catholic Church. And no Roman Catholic priest in his day, except Erasmus, would dare change from the Latin Vulgate text. And yet here, he made a parallel version, Latin Vulgate on one side, and the Greek text Receptus on the other side.
Isn't it amazing how far the devil will go to keep the Word of God out of the hands of the common man?
That's right.
In the Catholic Church, they were not allowed to read it. And when they finally had copies of it in Spain, they were burned at the stake. Of course, the whole field of communism, 50 million people died. One of the first goals of Lenin was to take the Word of God from the people. The same thing with Mao Zedong in Red China. The same thing in our liberal court system in America, where we say in God we trust everywhere, but in the schools in the formative years, as you bend the twig, so grows the branch. Is it any wonder the public cesspool system is in the corrupt state that it is today? It is the byproduct of this orchestrated satanic movement to separate the Word of God from the people, but unfortunately, the number one seller is no longer the Word. It is a perversion of the Word, and people are bringing the Trojan horse in their homes and in their churches today, unbeknownst that what they're taking is poison. Would you agree?
That's absolutely right. And the devil sought to take away the text of Receptus type of Greek manuscripts in the persecution of Nero and the early churches. Not only did they burn the bodies of the Christians, they burned the Bibles of the early Christians, and those were the text of Receptus, received text Bibles. And they weren't the fallacious Westcott nor Biennale of Vatican Sinai heretical Bibles at all. And so not only did Erasmus have the right text receptus, but also the Confidential Polyglot of his day, Elsevier version, the Stevens, and then Pisa, 1598, 82 years after Erasmus, that's the manuscript that the text receptus of the King James Bible used in Pisa, 1598, 82 years after the 1516 of Erasmus. And so many fundamentalists say that the King James Bible is based on Erasmus. It's not. It's based on a similar text, but it's Pisa's text, 1598, 5th edition, that has all the bugs that are worked out of it and everything, all spellings and so on, correct.
Well, of course, we know the first printed Bible did have some mistakes, and those mistakes and typographical errors were corrected. And nobody ever said that those who printed the Bible were inspired. The words were inspired and translated into those. And just like preachers today will sit down at their typewriter typing the verses of Scripture from the inspired Word of God, make typographical errors. That's not the fault of the inspired Word or the original text, only the person who's doing the printing. Man is not imperfect. But the Word of God is perfect. And so the comparison, as has been done, is asinine, inane, and superficial, and supercilious, and profoundly stupid. And those are the best points I can say about the critics. Now, let's move on to the 1901 Hort and Westcott American Standard that a lot of people were sold. It is the King James rewritten in today's English, just like the New American Standard and the Revised Standard and the Living Bible, all of which is a big hoax. So let's take it with Horton Westcott, their beliefs, 1901 American Standard, the real first flimsy foundation of perversion in our day and time.
Well, the Westcott and Horton text came out in 1881 in England, and then 1901, as you say, in the American Standard version on this side of the Atlantic, same type of text, same Greek text. It was a fallacious Greek text. It changed the Greek text of the text Receptus in no less than 5,604 places. And that involved, if you look at the footnotes, how they changed it, no less than 9,970 Greek words that they either added to the footnotes or changed in some other way, subtracted or altered in some other fashion. And so this text, this false text, has a total of 356 doctrinal passages. It's the heresy of denying the preservation of the words of God, Hebrew words and Greek words. All they say is Bible preservation is only at the message, the ideas, it's just the thoughts and the concepts, but not the words. That's heresy. God promised to preserve his words, Hebrew words, Greek words, and I believe and I know he keeps his promises. They deny the preservation of the words of God. Now, that's one of the major battlefields today in the churches in which we live.
Well,
the metal churches.
Let me say this, that it is amazing how the liberal element has infiltrated the evangelical churches, many denominational churches, the churches of Christ, Christian churches, you can name, I don't care what it is, the Catholic Church, all of them, with these living Bibles. That Bible, if you obey it, will kill you graveyard dead. And then, of course, the number one is the NIV that's left God out of the text in the Old Testament over 400 times. And then they have the unmitigated gall to say, well, the spiritual truths are preserved, and so therefore none of those are missing. If it teaches the virgin birth one time, we can't say that it doesn't teach it. But my position is, how strong does it teach it? I believe that every word is inspired and should be preserved to the best of our ability, that it is a hot, blistering bullet in the gospel gun to be used effectively against the wiles of the devil. If you begin to strip the chamber of the shells that are there, you don't have the same ammunition you would if you had the whole armor of God.
That's right. That's right. We need to.
But of course, it's being done incrementally, slowly but surely. Until now, it's no longer slowly. Then, of course, in the 1950s, the national, I call it the Nasty Council of Churches, Tom Anderson, newspaper columnist, said they adopted every resolution of the American Communist Party, really took a hot blow at the virgin birth when they came out with that Bible called the Revised Standard Version. And then from then on, it's just gone downhill ever since. Until now, there is no continuity of Bible study in any church. You can't follow along. They're not only saying the same thing differently, they're not saying the same thing at all.
That's right.
Now, let's go to your invitation to Mr. Ankleberg's television program. Who all was invited? What was the criteria? I know that Mrs. Ripplinger agreed to go. If they would give equal time to each one there, they wouldn't do it, so she would not go. Not because she was afraid, knowing that Mr. White would be there. And I know how they do these debates and how they try to make sure the conservative position is outnumbered. But very quickly, we've got 7 minutes, but give us a synoptic view of what happened to the invitation and what they did to you and why you did not appear.
Here's the synopsis of it. The report on the John Ankleberg telecast, the summer and the fall, 1995. I was invited originally to be on the broadcast. I said, now, is it going to be fair? Are we going to have equal time? The other side said, oh, we have equal time. Everybody's equal time. And so, all right. And then he said he's going to invite one of Dr. Peter Ruckman's friends, Dr. Samuel Gift, to be on there. And he said, now, of course, you probably would rather not have him on so that you could discuss things in a different fashion. I said, that's my belief entirely. So he said, all right, he won't be on. He won't be invited. And then about 2 or 3 days after John Ankleberg told me this, I got a letter in the mail from John Ankleberg, a copy of which inviting Dr. Samuel Gipp to be on the radio program, on the telecast. And so I called him up. I said, I'm sorry, John, you lied to me. You said he wasn't going to be on, and I just put a hand to bow out, which I did. And so now, and the reason was this. I said, if you have one of the Peter Ruckman positions, persons on there, such as Dr. Gipp, all you'll have is a bunch of people arguing about this far-out position that I do not hold to. It's a far-out extremist position on the King James Bible. As I said before, Dr. Gipp, on the last broadcast we talked about on the last telecast, he does not believe that we ought to have the Bible in Russian, but he's got to learn English, and only in the English Bible is the last word, and we shouldn't translate it into the other languages of the world. And so I knew that they would just beat on his head and knock him apart and just...
Well, put you all under the same umbrella.
Same umbrella.
That's what it was designed to do.
I got the script, and I wrote an entire book called Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. And on this telecast, someone sent me a script, and I actually took a percentage of every time people talked. John Ankerberg talked 26% of the time.
He is against the King James.
Yes, he's against the King James. James White was against the King James. Dan Wallace from Dallas was against the King James. Ken Barker from the NIV was against the King James. Dr. Farstad was against the King James. He was the new King James man, and Wilkinson was against King James. He was also...
My goodness, how many people did they have against it?
Had 6-3. Now, six against three. I said, well, go ahead and get Dr. Thomas Strauss, who's just started a new seminary in Connecticut, by the way, a tremendous seminary that everybody ought to be knowing about, in Newington, Connecticut. And Dr. Strauss was in there for me, and, of course, I knew Brother Joe Chambers. He was there. He's a good man. And then, of course, Gip was the third one. Now, as far as fairness, let me give you the statistics. Of the 6 anti-King James Bible total, they talked for 79% of the time, 126 minutes, and the 3 pro-King James Bible total, 34 minutes. That's only 79% for them, 21% for us total. That was not fair for the position of our King James Bible. And then they just took little things. What I wanted to do on the John Ankerberg Show, if he would have the big 4 versions, the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, and then I would take the King James Bible, and we would have a considered, reasoned defense of the position of the text of receptus and all these different things. But instead, they just picked this and picked that and picked apart and just knocked everybody. I'm glad I didn't go there, but I'm glad I could write a review of the entire telecast, and they deposed the King James Bible refuted, and that's available to your listeners if they're interested.
I will call you later, get the price on that and the title, and we will come back and most likely make that available to them. I have read some of that, and it's extremely interesting. I think that it is also interesting that the people love to get the extremist and put everybody under that umbrella. It's that straw argument again, because it's the easiest thing to knock down.
Yes.
But now, let me ask you another question. We know that the Revised Standard Version was bad, but it is more accurate than the NIV, would you not say?
I would say this, John. The Revised Standard Version is taken from the exact same New Testament text as the New American Standard and the NIV.
Well, I know that, but it doesn't seem to have as many deletions as the NIV does.
Well, actually, I started to analyze it. I have analyzed the New American Standard, New International, the New King James, and detailed. I began to ascertain the Revised Standard Version, and I quit because the more versions were coming out. I just stopped halfway along. But I believe in the portions of the Old Testament that I did analyze, they did have less as far as dynamic equivalency and non-literalness in the text that they had than the NIV did, because I found 6,653 places, and then I stopped counting, where the NIV was dynamic equivalent, adding to the Word of God, subtracting from the Word of God, and changing the Word of God. And so I think the RSV, at least they tried to have a formal equivalence in those days. There were some dynamic equivalences. But even if they had the wrong text, they were more literal in the translation of that text. That's what I'm saying.
You know, Dr. S. Franklin, and I'm not advocating anybody get the Revised Standard Version.
No, I'm
just saying that it is digressed worse and worse each year.
Yes.
Dr. Franklin Logsdon, author of the NASB, New American Standard Version, said, and I quote, "I must under God renounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version. I'm afraid I'm in trouble with the Lord. We laid the groundwork. I wrote the format. I helped interview some of the translators. I sat with the translators. I wrote the preface. I'm in trouble. I can't refute these arguments. Which Bible? It's wrong. It's terribly wrong. It's frighteningly wrong. And what am I going to do about it? You can say the authorized version, the King James Version, is absolutely correct." Now, that's what one of the authors of the New American Standard Version had to say. I've got a list, 20-some questions that you must ask, not from the footnotes, from the NIV Bible. I've taken the test, and you can't answer one question. For instance, in Luke 9:56, why did Jesus come to the earth? The King James says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. In the New International Version, Luke 9:56, and they went to another village. If you go down to John 6:47, "In whom must you believe to be saved? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." King James Version, John 6:47, NIV, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." Believes in what?
Right.
"I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," the King James says. In the NIV it says, "I can do all things through him." It's fill in the blanks. It's just appalling to me that people still can be fuddled and bewildered and befooled. And the only answer I can say is what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, "If they have no love for the truth, God will send them strong delusion, and they believe a lie and be damned with it." I think they're on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. Now, Dr. Waite, it's been great having you on the program. I'm going to let you go. Will you come back again?
Sure will.
Love to have you. We're going to make your King James Defined available. Take care. We'll call you back, the good Lord willing. Thanks again.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.